Now, you may not be aware of this, but that passage that was just read for us is arguably the most hotly debated passage in the whole Bible. So forget all those other debates of Liberal versus Labor, forget Ford versus Holden, forget dragons versus doggies. The debate over Romans 2 dwarfs those debates, not only in intensity, but also in importance, intensity and importance. Now, the reason it's more intensely debated is because of the big names involved. So in one corner, we have Martin Luther. And Martin Luther found in Romans 1-4 the doctrine that would kick off the Reformation itself. Is that important, this section of the Bible? You see, the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s taught that one had to earn their way into heaven through good works or religious deeds. But if you didn't want to do any of those, you could buy your way into heaven through things called indulgences. So an indulgence, you would pay a whole bunch of money to the Catholic Church and they'd give you a bit of paper that said, you've just paid off your sin, so straight to heaven for you. But when Luther read Romans 1-4, he realized that salvation cannot be attained by anything we do or any kind of money we give. Salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift. So that's one corner. In the other corner is an increasing number of scholars today who claim that, look, while salvation by grace may have been the major issue of Luther's day, it wasn't the main issue of Paul's day. The main issue of Paul's day was, how do we solve a problem like the Gentiles? See, when we look at the opening chapters of Acts, or when we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians or Paul's letter to the Galatians, what we see is the big issue in the first century was, how can we include Gentiles into a predominantly Jewish church? Because the church grew out of Judaism. And this is the view I'm going to argue today. Now, I'm not arguing that the doctrine of salvation by grace is wrong. That's one of our main beliefs here at Earlwood Anglican. What I'm arguing is that's not Paul's point in this chapter. Paul's point in this chapter is to show that the Gentiles are saved in the exact same way that the Jews are saved, and always have been. And always have been. So that's why this debate is hotly debated, right? It's a very, very hot debate. The reason this debate is more important than, you know, your whole Mac versus PC or Pepsi versus Coke kind of debates is because Paul is talking about people's eternities here. Right? The central verses of our passage today tell us that wrath and anger and trouble and distress await those who do not have saving faith. Right, this passage should rock us to our very core. It is talking about the fires of hell. But at the same time, this passage brings enormous hope. See, the verses I just mentioned there are actually sandwiched, we're going to see, by two other verses that speak of the glorious future that awaits those who do have faith. Right? Glory, honor, peace, immortality. And what's even better is how dead simple it is to attain that glorious future. So that's what we're looking at today, and I've got four points to help us see this. We're going to begin by looking at how Paul is addressing one of the main controversies of his day, and that was that people thought to be a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. And so I've titled this first point, Salvation is Not Jew versus Gentile. Salvation is not Jew versus Gentile. Paul then outlines where salvation does lie, and I've titled this point, Salvation is Rather Righteous versus Wicked. Our third point is where Paul expands on this by showing how salvation is righteous versus wicked, and then we're going to conclude by applying all this with calling the wicked to be righteous. That's our fourth point. Calling the wicked to be righteous. And my prayer in this passage is it will not only give us some skills in how we can call the wicked to be righteous, it will encourage us to get out there and want to do it. So that's our goal for today. Let's begin. And what we see is that Romans chapter 2 is a continuation of Paul's argument from last week. So what we saw last week was Paul saying, he was outlining for us how bad humanity can actually get. But there's a notable shift in Paul's argument in chapter 2 because he goes from talking about they to you. So he was talking about they, he's now talking about you. What do I mean? Have a look at Romans 1:28, just up a bit there. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile, verse 29, they have become filled. Verse 31, although they know God's righteous decrees. Verse 31 is they have no understanding. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decrees. They. But in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at what point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, right? They, you. Now, who is the they and who is the you? Well, we know who the you is from chapter 2, verse 17. Have a look. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and boast in God, ... So the you, all right, are people of Jewish origin. Ethnic Jews, whether they're Christians or not, it's just people who grew up ethnically Jewish. And the reason Paul speaks to these people directly in chapter 2 is because he knows that when ethnic Jews read Romans 1, 18 to 32, they will instinctively think that they are Gentiles. Of course, God's wrath's been poured out on the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles are the ones that are the idolaters and the sexually immoral and the greedy and the corrupt. You see, what had been instilled into the Jews for millennia was that the world was split into two groups, all right, Jews and Gentiles. And the reason this is what the Jews thought is because when they read the Old Testament, they concluded that in order to get right with God, you had to convert to Judaism. Now, the flip side of that coin is if you're a Gentile, then you're out when it comes to God. And so before Paul can outline exactly how one attains glory and honor and peace as opposed to wrath and anger and trouble, he has to deal with this huge misconception of his day. And this is what he's saying in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He's saying, look, you Jews who think that the Gentiles are the ones that commit idolatry, do you by any chance happen to remember that whole incident with the golden calf? Or how about all that Baal worship that got you kicked out of the promised land? And you Jews who think only Gentiles commit sexual immorality, do you remember all that temple prostitution that the prophets continually condemn you for? Not to mention the fact that the Old Testament is riddled with sexual immorality. And you Jews who think that the Gentiles are the only ones that are greedy and corrupt, do you remember that the second reason Israel got kicked out of the promised land was because of a lack of social justice, all right? The greedy Jews were oppressing the poor Jews. And so the first step in Paul's argument in Romans 2 is to say that this notion that the Jews are in and that the Gentiles are out is absolutely false. Right, the they in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is anyone that doesn't have God, whether Jew or Gentile. Right, so salvation is not Jew versus Gentile. So where is salvation found? Well, for this we turn to verses 6 to 11. And in verses 6 to 11, Paul employs a very beautiful and also very common literary device of his day called a chiasm. Now, you'll find chiasms all over the New Testament, and their purpose is to highlight something important. So let me explain to you really quickly using the screen behind me what a chiasm looks like. So that's what a chiasm looks like if you split up these verses. So if we look at verse 6 and verse 11, we notice that they're both talking about how God shows no favoritism, no partiality. Then if we look at verse 7 and verse 10, we notice that they're both talking about those who do good. And then if we look at verses 8 and verses 9, we notice that they're both talking about those who do evil. So notice, what Paul does is he says there's no favoritism, verse 6, there's those who do good, verse 7, and those who do evil, verse 8. But then he reverses it, those who do evil, verse 9, those who do good, verse 10, no favoritism again in verse 11. Right, so that's what a chiasm looks like. And the point of this chiasm is to emphasize how salvation, right, getting right with God, has nothing to do with Jew versus Gentile. It has to do with doing good versus doing evil. But whoa, 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 Brendan, I hear you say. Is that really what you just said? That salvation is about, like, avoiding eternal wrath and getting eternal life is about doing good versus doing evil? Because that's not what you tell us every other week here. Are you sure you're reading this passage right, Brendan? Well, have a look. Verse 7 says, those who do good get eternal life. Whereas verse 8 says, those who do evil get wrath and anger. And just in case you missed it, Paul then reverses the order. Verse 9 says, those who do evil get trouble and distress. Whereas verse 10 says, those who do good get glory and honor and peace. And friends, this is where the real controversy of this passage comes in, because it seems to fly in the face of everything Martin Luther fought for in the Reformation. It seems to fly in the face of everything we talk about here every week at Erwin Anglican, that salvation is by grace alone. In fact, these verses are so distressing to many evangelical scholars that their only recourse has been to claim that Paul is speaking hypothetically here. Right? About half the commentaries on Romans out there, if you go and look at them, on Romans chapter 2, they will claim that Paul is speaking of a hypothetical group of people who have never sinned in their whole life. That's what they say that Paul is talking about here. And the reason they say that is because, look, according to the Bible, there are technically two ways you can get to heaven. One is to have never ever sinned and be perfectly righteous, and the other is to have your sin taken away by Jesus. And so what these commentators believe, about half of them, believe that Paul must be talking about these hypothetical sinless people in verses 6 to 11. The other half of the commentaries, and this is where I fall down on, like, well, this is what I believe, is that there is nothing in Paul's language here to suggest a hypothetical argument. Rather, Paul is simply using the language he introduced in Romans 1:5. So if you recall James's sermon from 2 weeks ago, he talked about how Paul's goal in life is not to call people to faith. It is to call people to the obedience of faith, the obedience that stems from faith. And so the people in verse 7 who do good and the people in verse 10 who do good are simply those who are exhibiting the obedience of faith. And the people in verses 8 and 9 who do evil are those who don't have the obedience of faith. It's that simple, right? So obedience does not get us into heaven. It simply shows that that's where we belong. And so Paul's argument in verses 6 to 11, and apologies for those listening online who don't have these diagrams behind me, salvation is not Jew versus Gentile, it is those who exhibit the obedience of faith versus those who don't. Or if we're going to use Paul's own language from Romans 1, 17 and 18, salvation is righteous versus wicked. Righteous versus wicked. Now, in the final section of this chapter, this passage, sorry, Paul shows how this is the case. And he does it by showing this is how God has always worked. This is what God has always done. God has always saved the righteous and condemned the wicked, regardless of racial boundaries. So to begin with, we know that there were righteous Jews in the Old Testament. There were people who were saved in the Old Testament. These are people like Moses, Gideon, Samuel, David. Okay, Jews who exhibited the obedience of faith. Now, one of the best descriptions of this comes from John the Baptist's parents. So even though they're in the New Testament, they lived in Old Testament times. Have a look at how they are described. So this is Luke 1, verse 5 and 6. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was Elizabeth. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them, get this, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they're sinless? No. It means they are exhibiting the obedience of faith. Right? There were righteous Jews in the Old Testament. Furthermore, we know that most of the Gentiles in the Old Testament were wicked. Right? So in Romans 1:18 to 32, Paul doesn't mention that they're Gentiles, but he doesn't really have to. Most people know that most of the Gentiles in the Old Testament were wicked because they didn't have God. They were the ones that were the idolaters and the greedy and the corrupt and the sexually immoral. So they were wicked Gentiles. But then, as we saw in point one, there were plenty of wicked Jews as well in the Old Testament times. Paul then cements finishes this argument in verses 12 to 16 by pointing out that there were also righteous Gentiles in the Old Testament, Gentiles who exhibited the obedience of faith. Now have a look at verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Now, who are these righteous Gentiles? All right, they get a tick. These are people like Rahab the prostitute in Joshua chapter 2, the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, Naaman, the king of the Aram army in 2 Kings 5, and the entire population of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. You can add to that a couple of centurions in the New Testament, all right? These people, they never got circumcised. They never followed the Old Testament law. But their actions showed that they had a faith relationship with God. That's what verse 15 is talking about. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, right, when they do the wrong thing, and at other times even defending them when they're doing the right thing. And friends, herein lies the final nail in the Jew versus Gentile coffin. God does not show partiality in saving only Jews and condemning Gentiles. Because there were righteous Gentiles in the Old Testament, and there were wicked Jews in the Old Testament. Right? The way God saves people, the way God has always saved people, is through the obedience of faith. Those who have a faith relationship with God that exhibits itself in obedience to his word. Okay. So that's the controversy, that's the argument that Paul's making here. The last point we need to ask is, what does this mean for us? Well, look, friends, I've got 2 points of application for us today. And the first is to just sit with verses 8 and 9. Let me read it out again. Verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now look, it's very easy to distance ourselves from these two verses by pretending that the wicked are those really evil people out there, those rapists and those murderers who don't deserve salvation. But friends, as we saw last week, the wicked are anyone who exchanges the glory of the immortal God for something else. Anyone who does not have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as their ultimate treasure is among the wicked. Our neighbours, our colleagues, our parents, our children, our cousins, our butchers, our bakers, our grocers, anyone who is not a Christian is among the wicked. And I want us to sit with that for a second. Here's what I want us to do, if you'll indulge me for a sec. Close your eyes and picture the person that is closest to you that's not a Christian. All right? It's probably a family member. Get them in your head. Who is the person that you are closest to in life that is not yet a Christian? Can you see them? Now picture that probably the family member or relative, imagine they were kidnapped and sold into brutal slavery. I mean seriously violent and degrading slavery. Their dignity is stripped, their safety is gone, their future is stolen. Can you see them there being brutalized? They have no hope. They're just trying to survive day by degrading day. Picture them there, crushed, helpless, hopeless. Now, friends, what would you be willing to do to rescue that loved one from the violent and degrading slavery that they've been sold into? All right, you can open your eyes now. What lengths would you be willing to go to save them from that, to rescue them, to throw your arms around them and say, "We're coming, you're coming home"? How desperate would you be to save your loved one from that and say, I want to give you your life back, I want to care for you, what would you do to rescue them? Now, friends, as horrible a situation as you may have just imagined might be, hell is a billion times worse, a billion times worse. And that's what awaits our non-Christian family and friends. This passage should rock us to our very core. Wrath and anger and trouble and distress is what awaits our non-Christian family and friends. What length are we willing to go to do to rescue them from that? The amazing news of this passage, the amazing news of the gospel, is it is dead simple to avoid that end. It is dead simple to avoid God's wrath and anger. And so our second point of application is that we need to call these people into a faith relationship with God. That's how simple it is. We need to tell them you don't actually have to work for salvation. You can't work for salvation. Have a closer look at verse 7. What is verse 7? To those who persist in doing good, honor, and seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. It is a gift. We need to be telling these people you don't have to work for it anymore. You can rest from your work. And all you need to do is get into a faith relationship with God. Now, people are afraid of that because they don't know what that means. What we need to be telling them is that that is the best deal on the planet. God is the best deal you'll ever get. Let me explain to you why. A few years ago, one of my kids said to me, get this, he said, parents only have kids so the kids can be their slaves. Now, he said this while I asked him to clean his room. I said, oh, Tiger, what do you do that makes you my slave? He goes, oh, we have to clean our room. We have to clean up our toys. We have to set the table. We have to put our clothes away, like our clean clothes away. It's like we're your slaves. I said, Tiger, let me tell you what Mum and Dad do for you, and you tell me who's the slave in this relationship. He said, I would love to hear that. There's no way in the world you do more for me than I do for you. I said, here's what Mum and Dad do. We earn you money so that we can buy you food, and then we cook your food, and then we put your food on the table, and then we clean up the kitchen afterwards. We buy your clothes, we wash your clothes, we hang your clothes out, we bring them in and we fold them up so you can put them away. We buy your toys, we pay your school fees, we buy your bikes and scooters, and we pay for your music lessons and sport teams. We make you breakfast in the morning, then we pack that up, and then we make your school lunch, and then we take you to school, and then we bring you back home from school every day. We drive you around to parties, to play dates, to Saturday sport, to school functions. We play games with you, we talk to you, we discipline you, we train you, we raise you to be adults one day yourselves. And my son went, whoa, that's a lot. It's like, yeah. He goes, oh, you must really love me. So you bet we do. Now, friends, take that and multiply that by a million. And that's getting close to what Jesus has done for us. Right? Jesus gave up the comfort of heaven, where he had anything he wanted. He gave up the security of heaven that no one could penetrate. He gave up 10,000 times 10,000 angelic beings who literally worshipped the world, the ground he walked on. He gave up his intimate relationship with his Father, and he took on humanity. He made himself killable and vulnerable. He became a baby, having to have his nappy changed, having to be toilet trained, having to graze his knee, having to go through puberty. He was misunderstood by his family, rejected by his countrymen, abandoned by his closest friends, and betrayed by a close confidant. He was arrested on account of jealousy, convicted in a kangaroo court, beaten, mocked, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross to die. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus took on the full wrath of God for your sins and mine. That's who we're selling to people. A God who loves us infinitely. Like, it is the best deal imaginable. That's our message, people. And the reason he did all those is because he loves us. Do you see how marvelous it is to be a child of God? And when we look at where the wicked are going, as an alternative, I mean, it is just crazy. It is wrong to not tell them about the enormous, marvelous, glorious love of God. So friends, Romans 2, yes, it is a controversial passage, but I pray that you'll be able to look past that controversy and see the real message here. The real message here is that wrath and anger and trouble and distress await those who don't have a relationship with God. And I pray that we see that it is our job to tell them about that, to tell them about the marvelous love of God found in Jesus Christ.